Thanks, Matt and Rebecca, and for the good singing, and thank you for allowing me this opportunity to come and minister the Word of God, and we're going to trust that God is going to use this time that we have together, considering His Word, to build us up in our most holy faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Not just the faith that saves us, but the faith that carries us through every single day of our Christian lives. In the same way that you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him by faith. By faith. This evening, I'm going to talk about missions. And we have some exciting things, I think, to share. Asked for prayer at the earlier session that we had a team in Trinidad for the last 10 days, led by Tim Hood, who's known to everyone here, I think, or to many people here. And they've had a wonderful time. For those that follow on Facebook, Tim's great at uploading all kinds of video and reports and pictures and things like that. Social media experts like Matt Williams would say that he tends to run on, like it's too much print that goes before the picture. But if you want to be informed, you can get informed about what the teams do when Tim is leading those teams. But this morning I want to talk about a different subject altogether, and I'm going to introduce it by sharing a story about a missionary. A missionary was sitting at her second story window when she was handed a letter from home. As she opened the letter, a crisp, new $10 bill fell out. She was pleasantly surprised, but as she read the letter, her eyes were distracted by the movement of a shabbily dressed stranger down below on the street, leaning against a post in front of the building. She couldn't get him off her mind, thinking that he might be in greater financial stress than she. She slipped the bill into an envelope on which she quickly penned, "Don't despair." She threw it out the window. The stranger below picked it up, read it, looked up, and smiled as he tipped his cap and went his way. The next day, she was about to leave the house when a knock came at her door. She found the same shabbily dressed man smiling as he handed her a roll of bills. When she asked what they were for, he replied, "That's the 60 bucks you won, lady. Don't despair, paid 5-1. Now, there's far too many people that got the gambling reference. But really, that's what I want to talk about this morning. And intentionally start with us having a little bit of a laugh. Because the message is don't despair. But that's not the whole message. The other part of the message is hope in God. Religion is very good at causing people to think about their sin and their guilt, and how ashamed they should be, how fearful they should be, all these kind of things. But that's only the darkness, isn't it? There's no light. We have an anchor. We have the light of the world. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we need to acknowledge, and that's part of the message, the purpose of the message this morning, that there are people who are despairing. Seriously, sometimes fatally, despairing of their lives, we can hope in God. And we can recommend our God who is our hope. And so this morning, that's what I would like us to do as we, and if you'd turn with me to Psalm 42. And it's interesting that the last hymn that we sang, The imagery is very similar to the psalm, what the psalmist uses here in Psalm 42 and 43. We sang, souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. Again, if we want to think about it, not just from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, ultimately from the very presence of sin, he will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. Now, I know that this is written more from a gospel perspective, recommending Christ as the Savior, but could I say that a lot of what it expresses also relates to us, with Christ being the one who sustains us and strengthens us. He will lift you by his love out of the angry wave. He's the master of the sea. Billows, his will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be saved today. Love lifted me. So we're going to read Psalm 42 and 43. They come together. And let the psalmist speak for himself. And see if we can recognize a little bit about what his condition was. I think we're going to be struck just by sheer repetition by what his question was. And then lastly, perhaps, and not simply, what the solution was for the psalmist here as he writes in Psalm 42 and 43. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And so I think it's fairly plain upon the reading of the whole of the psalm and recognizing what the psalmist is saying, that he is in a particular condition. And that condition is a very serious condition. And it's one I would suggest to you, people, for whatever reason, there's lots of reasons, but there's a lot of people despairing today. Certainly the people that we see, that we meet, that are our neighbors, that are our friends, maybe that are our families, maybe it's us. Believer, unbeliever. There's people that are despairing. The number one, and just to give a context to that, I think we all have an understanding that from time to time we feel sadness. And sometimes that turns into depression. However we qualify that, it doesn't really matter. If that's the way we're feeling, that's the way that we feel. That's our reality. But sadness isn't depression, and depression isn't despair. Sadness is not feeling good, not feeling right. Depression is feeling that feeling is never going to go away. Depression, or pardon me, despair, is knowing that is never going to go away. And there's a lot of hurting, despairing people outside, and is it possible even inside the church? Despair means not that there's any kind of light at the end of the tunnel. There's no light. And I guess another way of expressing it is hopelessness. No hope. People that don't see any hope. And the number one category of people who are despairing of life, the people that top the statistic for suicide in our Western societies are young men, 18 to 25. That doesn't seem right, does it? Yeah, guys that should have everything to look forward to. Everything, every kind of hope for the rest of their lives. And yet that's the number one group that are despairing of their life. There's a reason for that. In the church, we have a message that actually is the antidote for that. But the world has turned away from God. The world has turned away from the design of God. Not so much the church, but in the family and even in society. I think there's reasons that young men are kind of lost and they don't have any sense of where they've come from, why they're here, where they're going. And they need that. They don't have that. But they're just at the top of the heap. This idea of despairing is running its way all the way through. After heart disease and cancer, it's the next most highest cause of death. Suicide. Since 1999, it's an American statistic, but since 1999, it's the only one that the numbers of deaths are increasing year after year after year after year. There's more and more and more people despairing of life. For all the publicity in the press that alternative lifestyles are getting today, it seems everything, social, political, seems to be relating back to folks that have issues with sexuality and gender and all those kind of things. At the end of the day, the scientists are saying that these are the most unhappiest people in the world, and that they can try and declare themselves this or try and declare themselves that, but the reality is they are what they are. And the hope is not going to come through what the world is offering. Johns Hopkins University, one of the foremost medical institutions in the United States and the world, I think one of the very first hospitals to get involved in sex reassignment surgery, repented of that. Their psychiatry department completely disagrees with it today. They do not do that because they found out in tracking the people that they dealt with that people that had sex assignment surgery were 20 times more likely to commit suicide than those who didn't. That's man's solution. And they're just hurting people that for one reason or another are looking for love. The love we were singing about. The love that can lift us. How many people have ever gone fishing? Yeah? How many people have ever filleted a fish? Is this about the same amount? How many have ever filleted a fish before you caught it? When we look at the world, when we look at people out there, maybe people that we live with, maybe in our homes, certainly in our neighborhoods, places where we work, places where we go to school, some of the most hurting people, some of the people that are most acutely aware that they have a need, who are aware that there's something not right way deep down inside, are people that sometimes we, as Christians, hold the most at arm's length. And we need to understand that we have an anchor. We have a hope. We have a Savior who can save not only people's soul for all eternity, but their lives right here and now. And so the psalmist is recognizing that his condition, he's recognizing the condition. He's even recognizing perhaps the solution, but he's not there. And he's describing what he's thinking and how he's feeling. He says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. At the very heart of his being, when we talk about a soul, we're talking about that part of us that God created. God breathed in to that lump of clay, to that dust of the earth. God breathed into that lump of clay his breath. He gave Adam life. Adam becomes a living, what? Soul. A person. We understand that this body of flesh is not really us. Paul talks about this dilemma that he has. He wants to be free from this earthly tent. He wants to be absent from this body. It's not him. He wants to be present with the Lord. Every time we go to a funeral, every time we go to an interment, we recognize that the soul is not the body is not the person, right? We would never consider burying a person under 6 feet of dirt. We recognize that the person has passed away. The person is that being that is so precious to God. And here, at the very innermost part of his being, the psalmist says his soul is panting for God. His soul is thirsting for God, for the living God. Again, he describes, I think very graphically, if we've ever been near this kind of place or in this kind of place, what he describes when he says, my tears have been my food day and night. He describes it well. My tears have been my food day and night. No appetite, no thirst, except for answers. The tears overwhelm everything else. It says, while they continually say to me. Now, I know there's a reference later on in verse 10 where it says, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? But as I read this, where the psalmist is describing his condition, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, I had it in my head. That's the tears. It's the psalmist himself who is questioning, who is almost taunting himself, where is your God? He's being shaken at the very core of his being. And he does remember when things were different, when things were much better. But even those memories, even those recollections are taunting him. It says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. It's one thing maybe to be despairing and thinking that you have no hope, but to have been in a place of enjoying peace, love, joy, all the things that God in Christ wants us to experience, despite our circumstance, to have that memory, to have that recollection, and then to find oneself in this place, just makes it all the worse, I think. In Scripture, if you do a study, you find that there's all kinds of people, and it's some not surprising, like Saul, King Saul, the guy that had it all, the guy that was selected as, he just head and shoulders above everybody else. He's the most likely guy to be at the top of the heap. Pride. He thought everything should go his way. And when it didn't, what does he do? He despairs of his life. There's a lot of people today that are caught in that problem. The whole society puts this prosperity, this picture, this fantasy of what life should be like, and especially for young people. And to a certain extent, we get a taste of it. But things go wrong. And our society today is very fragile. Tom Brokaw wrote a book and followed up with another book called The Greatest Generation. People that lived through two world wars and a depression and all these kind of things. The things that they didn't worry about in the light of all that. We don't have very much of those kind of things not to worry about. And we end up worrying about far less things. And just disappointment with life is causing young people, especially going into their 30s, when they realize they're not going to have it all, to despair. Judas, another person that we can understand, ended up committing suicide. Why? Because of guilt. Because of remorse at what he had done. Perhaps shame. I think shame. We don't need to rehearse that story. We get it. What we need to understand is that guilt and that shame overwhelmed him. And he took his life. And I believe one of the answers to the demographic of 18 to 25 year old men in this world that are facing this problem is because they're involved in all kinds of stuff that did, but their consciences have gotten seared and gotten hardened, should be causing them to feel guilty, should be causing them to feel ashamed. And everybody's saying, it's okay, it's all right, it doesn't matter, it's just stuff. They can't tell themselves that. We had a young man, when I say young, he was 25 years old. Joel was his name, grew up in our Bible camp. His parents were peers of ours, grew up in the assemblies, going back to his great-grandparents, his great-great-grandparents, testimony for the Lord in the assemblies in Winnipeg. Joel was a young guy that had it all. Seriously, his name was on all the trophies in the high school that he went to, Westwood Collegiate. He won not only every athletic award and teams that he played on, but every academic award. He went to University of Winnipeg, got a teaching degree based on an academic scholarship. And he got his dream job when he got his degree. He went back to Westwood Collegiate. They wanted to hire him as a teacher. And his name's everywhere in the school. He had just bought his own condo and a brand new car. And before school began, because of something he did that was wrong, and it was going to become a public thing, his life of perfection was going to have a stain on it. And he took his life. Well, 5 years ago, cheerful guy. I'd walk into the campground. He'd say, "Hey, hi, Mr. Hampton." He called me Mr. Hampton. Tells you a little bit of what kind of guy he was. And he had this issue that took place. You know what? The church sort of went, stuff happens. Don't get too down on yourself. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We have a responsibility to name it and help people claim it. And it's not to get them down, it's to lift them up. If we don't deal with sin as sin, we don't get rid of the problem. We don't help people by doing the Christian thing. In the church at Corinth, the rebuke of Paul was, "I don't even have to come there. I've heard of this case. This is wrong. You people are glorying in it. You're sort of patting yourselves on the back saying, we're such gracious Christian people. We're not even condemning this guy." That's terrible for that guy. And a lot of guys are doing a lot of shameful things. Girls as well. Adults, the rest of us. And we need to understand it has a consequence for the human soul, for the mind, emotions. Moses despaired of life. He wanted God to take his life. Why? The burden that he believed God had put on his life. This people that you gave me, get me out of here. Just the burdens. That one I get. I was at a camp board meeting, our Bible camp in Winnipeg, owned and operated by 8 different member churches in the Winnipeg area. And I was sitting at a table with a lot of other elders and people involved in the camp who had responsibility for the camp. And we were talking about what plans for the next year. And they turned to me and they said, "Would you be willing to do this and do that?" And at that stage, I can't remember much else except all of a sudden, everything started to close in on me. And I put my head down and I became completely isolated in the room. And I hope I'm not scaring you here. I'm just trying to be real. And just a darkness came all the way in my peripheral vision. So all I could do is look down at my lap at a hole of reality about that big. And I knew if that went like that, I was out of control. Strange. I'm a Christian. I'm trying to live for the Lord and walk with Him and serve Him. When I finally got my composure, I just excused myself and left. That was a Saturday. On a Monday morning, I got a phone call from an elder from another assembly. He said, "How are you doing?" And I said, okay, I guess. He said, no. He said, how are you doing? Nowadays, I say, well, despite my advancing years and declining health, not too bad. But that morning, I said, I guess. And he said, no, seriously, how are you doing? He said, I noticed, obviously, there was something wrong. Because he asked, and because of my where I was, I started to pour out a bunch of stuff. At the end of that, having listened to me, iron sharpens iron. He said the word that I needed to hear. He put his finger on the issue. I was expressing to him all the stuff that was constantly on my mind that he never had time to get to. People I was letting down and all this kind of stuff. And this is when I think a lot of Christian leaders, whatever area of life they're leading in, are suspect to. He said, well, you know, at least you know it wasn't the Lord. He said, well, he said, take my yoke upon you. You know, my yoke is easy, my burden's light. You're not describing a burden that is light. So at least you know it's not the Lord who gave it to you. Wow. He's right. Yeah, that was my, it was me. That was me. I took all this stuff on me. Didn't change the circumstance. Changed my perspective on it. Went and saw a friend who, I believe has the gift of discernment, who's a counselor, my wife and I, and tried to talk through some of these things. And he wrote on a piece of paper an iceberg, and then he put a wavy line representing the water, 10% above, 90% below. And he said, this is your problem. I said, okay. Some answers. Very good. And this 10%, he said, that's people not holding you accountable. And he explained some of that. And my wife said, she protested, Ted, I try. She said, I try. But he just, and it's true, for Christian workers especially, for elders and people like that, like we've got a trump card, right? And I hate using that word now, but we have, it's taken on a whole different meaning. But we have a trump card. This is the Lord's work. Our wives are helpless. In any case, I said, well, what's the other 90%? He just put down the two letters, M-E, and slid it around to, so I could see it. Me. My problem. Moses got himself despairing of his life because of burdens. Elijah. Irrational fear. There's things you should be afraid of. Right? Rebecca, dogs. There's things you should be, it's rational to be fearful of certain things. It's how you preserve your life. But irrational fear. He had just defeated whom? The prophets of Baal. In what kind of a way? How did he see God work? And the next thing we find him what? Doing what? Cowering in fear because of Jezebel. And he's asking God to take his life because of Jezebel. Jonah wanted God to take his life. He didn't like these people in Nineveh. He didn't want to go to them in the first place, and now they're repenting? Anger. Anger is a big one nowadays. People being unhappy about all kinds of things, and anger becomes bitterness, and bitterness turns to despair. There's lots of reason for the condition, but the reality is it exists. And sometimes those conditions are from without. There's circumstances that happen to us. Sometimes they're always related to sin. Sin in the world, sin in these bodies of flesh, sin in my nature, my old nature, whatever the case may be. Sin is at the heart of it all. But sometimes people just have there's just something wrong with their system. It's just a physical problem that needs to be addressed by a doctor and some other help. But the things that we've been talking about are largely things that we take on to ourselves. And so when we read the question 10 times, the psalmist asks the question, what's the question? It's not who, what, where, when, it's what? The question is why. That's the big one. In all kinds of circumstances, and certainly the circumstances of life that are the most difficult. Why? I'm sure most of us that are anywhere close to my age, whether it has to do with our spouse, their health, maybe our own health, our children, their well-being, maybe even our grandchildren. There's lots of opportunities to end up asking why of God, asking why of heaven. But what's instructive here, I think, is that out of the 10 times that the psalmist asks why, 6 of the times, he asks it of himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And again, as we looked at these several characters that we consider biblical characters, they needed to ask themselves why. The Bible doesn't seem to address, other than the most general way, the fact that some people just battle because of chemical imbalances in their brain and everything else, with psychiatric issues. Doesn't seem to deal with that. But it does deal a lot with these issues of the heart, of the mind, of the attitude that we have, that work their way out. I think the word psychosomatic. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, there's lots to pay attention to there, but one of the verses talks about eating and drinking judgment upon yourself by not discerning the Lord's body and blood, right? And that judgment has a very practical application, has a very physical manifestation. That's why Paul says some are sick, and some even to death. Sin that goes unregarded, unacknowledged, unrepented, eventually bears us down. Eventually can break us down. Eventually can manifest itself in these kind of ways. And so we do good. The psalmist is right to start asking, if he's going to ask why, before he asks God for answers that you can answer, he asks himself. And we should not only be asking ourselves, we should be helping one another with those kind of things. If we are feeling not quite right, if we're not, our attitude's starting to go in the wrong direction, whether it's to the Lord, to his people, whatever the case may be, this is why our fellowship exists. If anybody should be there to bear us up, to wrap us up, to encourage us, it should be the saints. It should be the believers. Unfortunately, sometimes what we do with the people that need love most in the world, we kind of push them away. We kind of do the same thing sometimes in the church. We're there for those most important times. I mean, it's good to have the coffee and the biscuits, the wee bickies, and, you know, those kind of things. But the world can do that. The world does a great job at socializing. We can go and socialize with the world. What the world doesn't do is what we should be doing. And that's helping each other. And that's even in holding each other accountable. It's hard. We had a conversation yesterday at MSC about a certain policy that we're considering. And it's hard to go to someone and explain what we think might be wrong with that. The easier thing, and especially for, can I say this on behalf of the elders? Because I think Andrew is. I'm not sure who else is. The point is, invite the elders. Can you help me? Can you share with me? Do you see something that's not? It's hard for them. People think that I'm a guy that likes confrontation. Nobody likes confrontation. It comes down to, in my estimation, when I look at my kids, the things I've been willing to deal with my kids in a, you know, tough love, I've been willing for my kids not to like me for periods of time because I want it to go well with them. I want them to turn out well. Do I have the same care and consideration for the people in the assembly, fellow believers in the assembly? But it's a lot easier if we're willing to go to each other. Maybe we have a difficulty and ask for help. It's easier than recognizing the problem and trying to have to come after somebody. But that's the question. The question is why. And we need to realize that sometimes, like in these cases, we're the right people to ask because we're the source of the problem. Sometimes we need help in understanding that. We almost always need help in dealing with it. But in the church, that's why the rest of us exist for one another. But then there's other figures in the Bible. Job. And it's interesting what they have in common. So sometimes these circumstances happen to us. And that's why the psalmist also, along with asking the question why of himself, also asks of heaven, asks of God. Because after having reviewed everything else, no, it seems right, but this stuff is still not right. And he asks God, why? Why have you forgotten me? Verse 9. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? He asks God. And interestingly, the people that ask this kind of question, that seemingly were despairing of their life, are regarded as righteous and blameless people. Job. Who asked why more often or harder than Job? What had he done wrong? He had done nothing wrong. Satan, God allowed Satan to have a go at him. It wasn't God that did it. God allowed it. We always need to remember that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, but God will allow circumstances to come after us. Satanic things to happen to us. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that we've been tempted, tested, all of us. And God will allow the temptation, but only to the point that we'll still be able to bear up under it. And with the temptation, with the testing, we'll also provide a way of escape. The Apostle Paul was another one who, along with Job, ended up. I happen to hold a view as I read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says he pleads with heaven three times about a thorn in the flesh. And I know that some commentators believe that that's a physical thorn, that it's something to do with eyesight, failing eyesight. I think Paul was a little bit more resilient than that. If you read the context, all the physical abuse that he put up with, and he's worried about some failing eyesight, I somehow don't see Paul pleading over that issue. When he says, your grace is sufficient for me, when God didn't relieve that condition from him, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, that sounds like something much deeper, much more profound than some sort of physical ailment. And he says, in my weakness, your strength will be made perfect. in someone we might relate to, Charles Spurgeon, described in a chapter of his book, Lecture to My Students, exactly some of the reasons we suffer from burnout in ministry today. He even admitted to depression in his own life, often before a great success, sometimes after a great success, and usually because of something he couldn't explain. He called this chapter The Minister's Fainting Fits. He says, fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, but surely the rust frets even these. Spurgeon, if you've read his biography, this was his reality for the whole of his life. It sounded very much like the reality of the Apostle Paul, that Paul pleaded to be delivered from. Ultimately, we were reading about it this morning, Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. If I was asked you, who in all of the Bible, of all of the people that asked why, who would be the outstanding example? Who asked why of heaven? It says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. That's how we started out this morning. Gethsemane, and then the second one was Calvary. And said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul, the very heart of his being, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to what? Even to death. Do we see our sin that awful? That it would cause the Lord Jesus Christ, just at the prospect that he was going to be made sin for us, that he was going to bear our sin in his own body, that he was going to be judged and punished for our sin, just at the expectation of it, the anticipation of it, he was despairing of his life. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He goes a little farther, falls on his face and prays, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What he was facing didn't get out of the way. What he was facing wasn't taken out of the way. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that the path to glory for the believer is the same path to glory of the Savior. What was that? To a cross. We're not necessarily taken from a situation. We're taken through a situation. At the anticipation, as he considers this darkness, not just of the place of Gethsemane, but where he'd end up on a cross, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Even at the thought of Calvary, even at the thought of what he was going to have to go through, there was blood. But the verse the brother read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, that's the verse. Hebrews chapter 12. The context is chapter 11. The climax is chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. For us, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He did. We can. He despised its shame. The shame. And what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. And the exhortation of the writer of the Hebrews is, consider him, that you might not what? Grow weary and faint. That's real life stuff. That's real life stuff. Not just to live this day in light of that day, but this moment. If you're in that kind of a place, to live this moment in light of that eternity, knowing that the one who loved us, the one who sticks closer than a brother, the one who died for us, has been this path. And just as surely as he says, get in the boat, we're going across to the other side, we're going to arrive at the other side. The trick is not getting frantic in the midst of the billows, in the waves, in the wind, and the storm. Why did the Lord get so upset with his disciples? He had told them, we're going to the other side. What were they fearful of? Jesus has said, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. Easy says, hard does, and he understands our weaknesses. We have a great high priest who has been tested in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He understands. And that's why the psalmist in the end, and it's not a simple thing. It's like repent and believe. Okay, that's easy enough. You know, I had a woman that got saved, Frank Carolyn's been here, his wife. When that was said to her, you just have to believe. She said, well, that's too simple. Simple says, hard does. It's hard to acknowledge that I am wrong, that what I think is wrong, that my path to salvation is wrong, and acknowledge that God is right. That God is right. But that's what we need to do. And the psalmist here, as often as he asks the question why, gives the challenge, hope in God. Hope in God. On the heels of the questions of this that accompany despair and doubt comes the exhortation, the encouragement, the challenge to hope in God. And he is careful to write that that's what he's going to do, even though that's not where he's at right now. Christ, he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. This is going to come around. I remember how it was. I know how it's going to be. In this moment, I'm not going to despair. I'm going to hope in God. Hope in God. Spurgeon also wrote, hope itself is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity, but only to be discovered in the night of adversity. That's true, isn't it? We are co-heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God, but we're co-heirs with Christ. When do we most identify with our Savior? When do we most draw close to him? The nights of adversity. That's when we know he gets it. And that's when we get it. That's when we get it. Hope in God. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Rick Warren, who isn't often quoted from this pulpit, I would guess. (Laughter) said, and the context is the suicide of his son at 27 years of age, who had his father and his mother praying for him every day of their lives, who was depressed almost all the time, ultimately despaired, went out and bought a gun and ended his life. Rick Warren would say he had the best of people praying for him, the best of people counseling him, the best of people helping, the best of the doctors, the best of everything. Didn't change anything. Rick Warren says, in God's garden of grace, even the broken tree bears fruit. I like that. I like that. I was told at one time that I will never be the same. And the person that told me was right. But that's a good thing. Because the guy I was got myself into a lot of trouble. In God's garden of grace, we need to always appreciate the grace of God. In God's garden of grace, even the broken tree bears fruit. So, I know that's kind of a... Hopefully that message doesn't cause you to despair. The point is to hope in God. He's worthy of our trust. And not just for eternity, but right here, right now. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word, how it speaks not only to this world and the needs of this world, but to the people. And to the deepest need of people. And to us, even your people. We thank you that your word is your word, that it is profitable. Father, it is sufficient that the man, the woman of God, might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives and abides in us, Christ in us, our hope of glory. And we bless his name. We bless our Savior. We thank you for our salvation, both for time and all eternity. We thank you for all these things. We commend ourselves to you in his name. Amen.